Amen. We were dealing last week, and some of you may not be able to see because of the way the board is set up. Next, hopefully within about a month, we'll be able to have a program where we can run our messages, our studies off of the big screen. So it'll be limited for now. But if you have your outline, the number of the beast, we've been working for the last couple of weeks on this concept. And last week we did a basic exposition of chapter 13. I tried to talk to you from chapter 13 about the historical perspective of the testimony of John in chapter 13, and we arrived at the last portion, which is verses 16 and 17. I want to read that again. Then we're going to go over just a little bit of some of the concepts we talked about, and then we're going to try to tie some knots. I'm going to address the number of the beast, and then the seal, and then the restrainer. At least, hopefully, I'll be able to get to the restrainer tonight. And we'll be able to go back to 2 Thessalonians and kind of tie it together. Revelation chapter 13, verse 16. And he calls it all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their hand, in their right hand, or in their foreheads. And that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, and his number is 666, or 666. Now, what we're going to do is just work a little bit with our outline concerning these terms, because I know that, well, there's a lot behind verses 13 through 16. And without the historical information and without without you being available to some of the arguments, pro and con, and for some of the different perspectives in relationship to this whole subject of the number and mark and name of the beast, you will be defrauded of a fuller comprehension. So I don't want to assume that you know these things already, so we'll just touch on some of them. You don't have to ever be definitive about something that you don't fully understand. If you don't fully grasp it, just stay right there and say, Lord, I don't fully grasp it. That's the best way to be. One of the reasons why God allowed the interaction and exchange between the prophets and the angels to occur in the Old Testament, by which either the prophet asked the angels questions or the angels asked the prophets questions, was in order for you and I to know that the prophets that God used in the Old Testament were not themselves omniscient, nor were they infallible. And the last prophet that we talked about in our church was the prophet Zechariah. Interestingly enough, Zechariah's vision is consistent with some of the things we are dealing with. And if you recall in Zechariah chapter 4, where Zechariah saw a vision of the menorah, the candlestick, and two olive trees on either side and a bowl on top, and a number of things that were symbolic of God's power through the church to bear witness to his glory for the salvation of sinners, the angel asked Zechariah, what do these things mean? Zechariah said, I don't know. And then Zechariah also said, what does this mean? Now, what that does is takes you and I off the hook of thinking we have to give an answer to everything in the Bible. You don't have to do that. Some things are meant for you to struggle with in terms of their significance all your life. Where you and I are able to settle down in is that God has revealed it to us as an articulation or an expression of divine truth for which we can grapple all the days of our life. It's a blessing just to have it revealed to us, even if we don't fully understand it. It's a blessing to have the book of Revelation, even if we don't fully understand it. That's what the first three verses says. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of the prophecy of this book. It didn't say blessed is he that can fully expound this book and explain every part of the book accurately. It said blessed is he that hears and reads the prophecy of the book. So there's a blessing in the fact that you and I have it. I say that to simply say that if you don't fully understand or even remotely understand some of the things that are being said here, don't worry about it. If you have your outline, the number of the beast. In the outline, we dealt with what we have been dealing with for the last several weeks, parodies. Parodies. And the number of the beast is another one of those parodies. It's one of those similes, similarities, but with distinctions. Similarities, but with distinctions. I told you that the parody is a device used by the author. Any author, these are devices that authors often use, where they are painting pictures, are giving clues in their writings. And these clues are designed for the people to whom they are writing to understand something about the subject at hand without being explicit about it. A parody is a device by which one thing represents another, but in its representation is actually teaching something opposite of it. So we looked at the parallels or the parodies in the book of Revelation concerning the seven churches and the seven-headed beast and the two women, the whorish woman and then the godly woman. And we worked through a number of parodies. We are now working through the parody of this unholy trinity, beast one, beast two, controlled by the power of the dragon. And now we are, which is sort of an antithesis or a juxtaposition to the Trinity. And now we are dealing with this issue of the number of the beast. And what we talked about last week as we looked at chapter 13 was how beast 1, which is verse 1 of chapter 13, and beast 2, which is verse 11 of chapter 13, was powered by the dragon. You guys remember that. Beast 1, beast 2 are powered by the dragon, and both beast 1 and beast 2 are forcing the world to worship beast 1. So beast 1 is politics, beast 2 is religion. Both of them are controlled by the dragon. The dragon is the devil behind the scene who cannot be seen, but his influence is everywhere present through politics and false religion. You guys got that so far? This is the basic framework. So he's operating in a, and let me just say this so that you can see this through the book of Revelation. This is why it's called the Revelation. But this is true through scripture too. There is a parallel running through the scriptures of Christ and obviously what? Antichrist. Now that's all the way through the scriptures. I want you to see that. That's something that you have to see. From Genesis to Revelation, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Isn't that what the Bible teaches us? This book is about who? Christ. But you have this unending, relentless battle of his foe called the Antichrist or Satan, constantly seeking to usurp his authority, to usurp his glory, to steal his honor. That tension runs all the way to the end of the book. So wherever you see the work of Christ manifesting itself in a portion of scripture, be ready to see the work of Antichrist coming behind that, seeking to deceive the masses and to usurp God's authority. Well, the book of Revelation is filled with that terminology. Now, that is given to warn you and I that Christianity is not obtained in a vacuum. It's to warn you and I that this issue of being saved is not something that takes place free of a battle, free of conflict, free of adversity, free of trouble. That those who are being saved in the midst of trouble. In the world you will have, but be of good cheer, I have what? Overcome the world. So you'll see these tensions running through the book of Revelation of trouble and triumph, persecution and perseverance. You'll have the beast and then you'll have the lamb. You'll have the whore and then you have the church. You have these conflicts running all the time. And so what the church has said historically is that there are two ways to view the church. The church down here where we are is called the church militant. The church militant. And if you fail to understand the militant nature of the church down here, then you will not be ready for the warfare that you are to engage once you join Christ's army. Down here, we are the church militant. We wear armor. When we get to glory, we get to put on our white togas, our white robes, because in glory, the battle is over. We are in a state of permanent triumph. Down here, it's a warfare. That's what the revelation is given to us to understand, that Christ is saying to the church, I know you are in a battle. I'm in control, and one day you will be where I am. And all you need to do is be able to take comfort in the fact that he's in control. So we want to work through this one area here that has been some trouble for our people. Verse 16, he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead, and that no man might buy or sell save he that hath the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. See verse 17. Now, in your outline, down all the way down past the term gematria, I'll talk about that concept, gematria, here in a moment, you have this this statement. The mark, emphasis only, its weakness. Now, let me say what I mean by that. I know that seems strange. In most of your teachings, the emphasis is on the mark of the beast, right? Yeah, you've been taught for years that there's a mark that you're going to receive if you are in the tribulation period or that time where the beast is ruling, and that mark is going to be placed either on your hand or on your forehead. Am I telling the truth? And so what I say is that the emphasis of a mark only doctrine is a weak emphasis, because if you look at the passage carefully, God gives us a triad. He says, and no man might buy or sell save he that hath the mark. The mark, that's a stigma, that's a imprint, that's some type of mark, like a slave received a mark when that slave was purchased by its new owner. That's the kind of term that's being used, a mark. Or the name of the beast. Do you guys see that? Well, that changes the conversation significantly. Because if you're going to be consistent exegetically, you're going to ask the question, okay, we got the number 666, whatever that means. And there's controversy there, too, in the historical archives in terms of different manuscripts. But what is the number of his name? What is the number of his, or what is the name of the beast? Who knows the name of the beast? Have you ever contemplated his name? Well, not really, because most of what you have heard is simply the number or the mark. But he has a name. Well, see, I want you to understand, regear yourself to hearing from God as he gives you this sort of Trinitarian formula with the beast. He has a mark. He also has a name. And then he also has a number of the name. We got the number. But what does the mark look like? If the mark is different than the number, what does the mark look like? Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And then what is the name? Those are three different entities with which we have to deal with. Are you guys hearing me? And so I'm simply saying that it is not as simple as what you have been told that has taken place over the last 100 years in America, that the mark of the beast is a social security number. The mark of the beast is, you know, these ID chips that they're going to be putting under your skin. The mark of the beast is, you know, these different codes. People have viewed the mark of the beast, your cell phones, your GPS devices, and everything. Why? Because all of those components imply what we have learned are derived from what these two beasts under the power of Satan is seeking to do. Back at the top of your outline, the concept in view in Revelation chapter 13, verse 16 is two things. Control and what? Slavery. Control and slavery. Control and slavery. Now, what makes the study of this portion of scripture so relevant is that today, because of technology, you know that there's a whole lot more effective and efficient controlling of the masses taking place. because of technology, there's much more effective and efficient controlling of the masses. Because of technology, we can deal with things in terms of numerical values to the infinite degree. We can go on and on with numbers infinitely now. Computers allow us to do that. So with regards to 7 billion people on the planet, an infinite number in terms of a value system makes that no problem whatsoever. We can control how we can control the awareness factor of every human being that's born on the planet. We can do that. And if we have control of their circumstance and their geographical location and their commerce and their domestic welfare, then we can control their life too. Ostensibly, that would be the objective of the world powers, to be able to be in control of the masses ultimately. Isn't that so? Okay, so now if this is true, the thing that I want you to derive from the text is simply this. The world's system must seek to have control over the masses of the people, because that's what rulers do. They control the masses. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. The disciples were arguing and they were debating who should be the greatest, who would sit on his right hand, who would sit on his left. And Jesus says, I want you to understand something. The Gentiles exercise authority over the masses, but not so you. The Gentiles exercise authority over the masses, because a morbid, extreme agenda for controlling the masses is rooted in the ego of being Lord or ruler over the people. Sort of this idolatry of control. And the second term we dealt with is the term slavery. Slavery. If you and I were ostensibly confronted with the beast system and it told us that we could not buy or sell unless we received the mark, the name, the number of his name, then we are basically in bondage, are we not? So the idea that God is conveying in the book of Revelation is that this world system will always seek to control you, and this world system will always seek to bring you into its slavish bondage. But the word that I really want to draw out of both control and slavery, so that you can understand the real redemptive significance out of these two words, is the word servant. It's the word servant. I want you to get that, because this is where we're going to go in the parody of the mark of the beast. The reason God gives us the mark of the beast, the number of his name and his name, is in order to indicate that he will seek to have the same kind of control over the masses of the people that God does over his elect. The beast system will seek to try to have the same control over the masses of the people that God does over his elect. Now, let me help you understand this redemptively. I don't mind having God control my life. I don't mind being a slave of Christ. Those two combined make me a servant. Got it? And so even though we are dealing with hyperbolic, excessive symbolism, typology, and language that is within what we call the apocalyptic genre, what I understand God saying is the battle in this world is the battle between Satan's objective to control you and make you his slave versus Christ's objective to control us and make us his slaves. So now the parody that the enemy derived in order to force upon the masses of this world the mark, the number, the name, on the receiving a mark in their right hand and on their forehead, in verse 16, goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 6, and I want you to see that. Go with me to Deuteronomy 6. Now, follow me now. What we're doing is we are unfolding the tension. We're unfolding the tension between the system and kingdom of the beast versus the system and kingdom of Christ. God has always had a people for himself, always. And because he is God, There is no negative connotation. There is no nemesine idea of God having complete control over his people. It's not a derogatory term for God to be our master. It's not a derogatory concept for us to say Jesus is Lord. Kyrios. That's not a derogatory term for us, given that he purchased us with his own life. And in fact, if we were to take our time and work through the book of Revelation and really give a big picture frame for what we call the revelation of Jesus Christ, that frame would be covered in blood. And on every corner of the frame, the term Lamb would be written. It's the book of the Lamb. And what it teaches is God secured the salvation of men and women from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue from the beginning of time to the end of time by the blood of the Lamb. We are the lambs. We are the lambs. He owns us. We are children of the Lamb. We are servants of the Lamb. See the oxymoronic nature of that? We are servants and slaves of the Lamb. God in his infinite condescending nature hath purchased us by the blood of his darling son, and we are voluntarily slaves and servants of the Lamb. And he pictured that with the Old Testament children of Israel. Remember what he did? He brought them out of Egypt into the wilderness to teach them how to worship him. And do you remember what he called Israel, both in Egypt and in the wilderness? He called Israel my servant. Israel was God's servant. You know what else he called Israel in Egypt? My army. My army. So the Old Testament Israel points to the New Testament church, and some of the same nomenclature that applied to them applies to us. We are called God's servants and we are called God's army. Remarkable terminology for what used to be nothing but a bunch of slaves bound by Egyptian authority, who are now brought out by the blood of the Lamb, typified by the Red Sea, brought into the wilderness, and now are being taught of God how to fight. Because that's what he did for them for 40 years, teach them in the wilderness how to fight, because they were going to take the promised land. They weren't going to just walk in there and rule. They had to fight. So just in the same way Israel had to be taught to fight, we have to be taught to fight. And when God purchased us, he also put a mark on our right hand and in our forehead too. And it's signified by what takes place here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Watch the language. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, I'm going to read verses 1 through verse 8. Now, these are the commandments, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them. Here it is. Are you ready? In the land whither you go to possess it. See? They're in the wilderness learning statutes, but they're designed for when they possess the land. Watch this. That you mightest fear the Lord your God. See the word fear? Circle that and write the word love and worship and reverence. To fear the Lord is to hold him in highest esteem, to hold him as preeminent. To fear the Lord is to make him exclusive. That's what that means. That you might hold him in the highest esteem, exclusively preeminent over all things. It's interesting. The vehicle by which this kind of exclusivity and this preeminence will begin to permeate the life of the people of God is through them being taught. You and I have to be taught to worship God, to reverence God, to hold him in high esteem. Watch what God does, and I want you to see how this works. That you might fear the Lord your God, to keep all the statutes and his commandments, which I command you. You, now watch this, here's the blessing. Lock this in, you childbearing men and women. You and your sons and your sons' sons all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Isn't that a glorious promise? See, also inherent in that verse is God's long-term picture. You know what that means? As you and I are learning about what it means to be a witness, the gospel doesn't terminate with you. When the gospel comes in power and takes a hold of your life, you don't just settle down and say, now I've got it and I'm done. No. When God saved you, he saved you with other generations in view, particularly those of you who have families. God's already thinking 3 and 4 and 5 generations down the line. Are you guys hearing me? Now watch what he says. You, your sons, and all the days of your life, in order that your days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Look at verse 3. I want you to see something in verse 3. The objective for which the word is going to be brought to you in the form of teaching, or what is called catechism, is in order that God might fulfill his promise to you, to your children, to your children's children, and that you might increase mightily in the land where the Lord your God takes you. Pastor, what are you talking about? Effective evangelism. The spreading of the word, the salvation of sinners, the multiplying of the sons and daughters of God all over the world, according to the mind of God. What is he saying? Well, that's not going to happen until I inculcate your heart and mind with my word. Are you guys following me so far? Now watch this. Notice what he says. Verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. We believe that, don't we? One glorious God manifest in 3 glorious persons. They are Jehovah. Now watch this. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your what? Might. Listen, these are the demands of a master-slave relationship. These are the demands of a master-slave relationship. Did that proposition go over your head? Let me help you. If God is your master and you are his slave, you have become the objects of his love. If God is your master and you are his slave, you are so because he loved you enough to give himself for you. It is utterly appropriate, therefore, for God to demand that you love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, since he loved you that way. I don't want to move too fast because I want you to get the richness of the dignity of being called the Lord's servant. See, because that's a messianic term that applies to Jesus in its pristine sense. He is the servant of the Lord. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, in whom I am well pleased for his righteousness' sake. So God would put us on a par with Christ in order to secure us in the blessings that are ours in Christ. Do not ever shrink away from the term servant. I am glad to be the Lord's servant. I'm glad to be under his control. I wish I was more under his control. I'm glad to be his slave. I'm glad to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb off the chopping block, off the cell block of damnation. I'm glad he looked upon me and chose me and bought me and redeemed me. I'm glad that he called me his servant. And I'm glad he's teaching me to love him. I'm glad he's teaching me to love him. I'm glad he's teaching me to... Now watch this. Here it is. Here's the vehicle. We're going to talk about this Sunday. The instrumental means by which we are conformed to his image. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy what? Heart. This is where all truth is to terminate in the relationship between the believer and his God. On the heart. God requires heart worship, and all truth is designed to terminate, to land on the heart. This is what Paul meant in Romans chapter 7, verse 14. And we know that the law is spiritual. We know that the law is spiritual. We know that the law always had as its ultimate designation the heart of man. The law was never meant to simply get a hold of you externally
in an existential way to move you to outward obedience, but rather to get a hold of your heart and cause you to see the glory of God in Christ and love him intimately. And out of a love for him, gladly serve him. We know the law was always designated for that. Are you guys following me so far? So I'm taking my time because I want you to see the paltry facsimile of a antichrist system that threatens damnation if you don't submit to his mark versus the glorious redemption of Christ that promises eternal life and not only tells you to submit, but qualifies you to submit to him. The two extremes don't even compare. But they're there juxtaposed for you to see the glory of God and then also to see the farce of the Antichrist system. And yet the whole world who do not know Christ are in bondage to that Antichrist system. They are slaves of the devil, though he did not die for them, though he did not give his son for them. They are slaves under tyranny, without promise, without blessing, without hope, and they're giving themselves feverishly to his kingdom, and it's all going to perish. And yet we are slaves too, but not tyrannically. Freely, lovingly, longingly, predicated and based upon the work of an infinitely glorious God whose redemption is unspeakable. Unspeakable. Now watch this. And you shall teach them diligently unto your children. God have mercy on this generation. God have mercy on this generation. Do you know why we can't teach our children the gospel today? Because we don't see its glory. The reason why the gospel is not being passed down like it should is because it has no value in the eyes of people who have the book. See, if it had... Listen to me. When the gospel is glorious, the easiest thing to do is to tell your children about the glorious God of the gospel. It's easy to do. It's easy to do. Now, this is the tutoring that God had taught Israel. Now, watch this. Here it is. You're going to see the connection here in a moment. You shall teach them diligently unto your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them for a sign upon the hand. There it is. Do you see it? Bind them for a sign upon the hand. One of the most commonly used apparatuses of the body is the hands. If I am binding upon my children's hand, the word of God, every time they reach for something, they are reminded of what scripture says about what they are doing. Now, this is all symbolic. Unfortunately, Israel took it literally. We know that by virtue of phylacteries and all types of writings and scrolls and everything's on their bodies all over. They took it literally. But what God was saying was, so inculcate the children with truth that every time they go about doing something, they will ask the question, what doth the Lord God say about this? And you shall bind them for a sign upon your head. Watch this. And they shall be as what? Frontlets between your eyes. Do you see it? Do you see it? Now, remember what we talked about last week as I closed? I said, when an owner, a master, purchases a slave, in order to secure that purchase as his, he puts a brand on it. He marks it with a brand. Now, if he is merciful or empathetic, that brand will be in an inconspicuous place, like on his backside, on his leg, on the bottom of his foot, inside of his arm. But if he doesn't care about the slave, in order to make sure that slave does not run off, he will put the brand somewhere physically available, like on the cheek, on the back of the neck, on the hand, on the forehead. So that everywhere that slave goes, everyone knows he has been purchased by that owner. The negative connotation is if that slave doesn't have a love relationship with his master, he has to live with the ignominy of being owned and publicly known to be the slave of that master. The positive connotation is this. I am willing to be a publicly known slave of Christ. I'm willing for the world to know that I've been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That I'm a servant of Christ publicly. Are you?
And really, that's the imagery that's going on. So as we are working through the so-called mark of the beast and the name of the beast and the number of the name, what we are really dealing with, here's the word I want you to mark down. Are you ready? Allegiance. It's the issue of allegiance. It's the issue of allegiance. Now I want you to see the parody going back to Revelation. Go with me now to Revelation chapter 7. The parody or the parallelism or the antithesis to the mark of the beast is the seal of God's elect. The antithesis to the mark of the beast in the book of Revelation is the seal of God's elect. And this is going to help us understand something about the nature of how God has preserved us. I said it last week. I say it frequently because I live in a generation where this religious world does not understand the gospel properly, and nor does it exalt in God as it should. Whenever you hear the doctrine of election taught, love it. Love the doctrine of election because it actually speaks to the character of God in preparing and securing your salvation before you had a being. Don't ever despise the doctrine of election. If you find yourself having negative connotations about election, that negative connotation is rooted in two things. Ignorance. You haven't been properly taught the doctrine of election. And secondly, the insecurity of pride. If you struggle with the doctrine of election, it's because election inherently teaches you that you don't have any control over what God did in purposing to save you. Do you understand what I'm getting at? Election takes away from you any capacity to glory in your salvation by a decision for Jesus or walking an aisle or speaking in tongues or praying or tearing or anything, because your salvation was purposed. It was accomplished before you even had a being. By the time you heard about salvation, you were already saved. So that no flesh should glory in his sight. Am I making some sense? Now, the only thing you have to do with this glorious doctrine of election is believe it. And that's where your problem comes in at, because you and I have little faith. am I telling you? See, the gospel is always designed to exalt God and humble you. It's always designed to exalt God and humble you. And so what you and I will always struggle with is faith. Believing God. Believing God. We would much rather work, even though our works will send us to hell, than to merely believe God. Am I telling the truth? See, people who say, oh, faith is easy, don't understand anything about saving faith. They understand nothing about saving faith. There is nothing easy about merely believing God. Nothing easy about it at all. Of which God knew, and so he incorporated even your faith in the scheme of salvation so he could secure that for you. Because he knew if left up to you, you'd run off and go to hell anyway. I want to show you something in the book of Revelation. I don't want to do an exegesis of chapter 7, but I want to show you how in the midst of the persecution, God protects his people. I'm going to show you two passages in the book of Revelation, then two passages in the New Testament so that you can see. Here's what God did. When he chose you in Christ before the world began, he saw the whole of your being ruined and perfect in Christ. And he secured that with a seal. The signet and seal of his own integrity. He made sure that you would arrive in glory just as he purposed. Even though you would have to go through trouble down here. Revelation chapter 7 talks about trouble. Look at the way it opens up. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on the trees. So you got these winds getting ready to just blow furiously. You see the vision? And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. Got it? And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, do not hurt the earth, neither the sea nor the trees until, here it is, we have sealed, here's the word, are you ready? The servants, the doulos, the slaves of our God, where? In their forehead. Isn't that good? God says, now I'm going to tear up the earth, but before I do, I want you to seal my saints, seal them. And I want you to hear me now, saints. The sealing is not in our bodies. The sealing is in our mind.
The ceiling is not in our bodies. In other words, we have nowhere in the scriptures a word of promise that we won't go through physical harm in this world. What we are promised, however, is that we won't lose our minds. That he is able to keep our mind and heart in Christ Jesus because of the seal of the Spirit of God, who is present to guard the heart, to watch the heart, to sentry the heart, to keep the mind, to keep the understanding, to keep you committed to and loving and dependent upon Christ in the midst of the storm. Are you hearing me? In the midst of the storm. In the midst of the storm. Now watch this, he says, and I heard the number of them which were sealed. The number is 144,000. And he gives this picture of these tribes. And then he says over in verse 9, and after this, behold, lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, kindred, people, and tongues, stood before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, palms in their hand, cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation unto our God, which sits upon the throne, and upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, might be unto our God forever and ever. What did we just read here? The conclusion of the tribulation period through which the people of God went through and safely made it out on the other side, for which there is celestial celebration and glory. Now, I want you to watch the further language. And the angel, and one of the elders answered and said unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I answered unto him, sir, you know. See, John didn't even know. One of the elders up there didn't even know. Now, see, this is all designed to help us understand there are mysteries to the work of redemption for which you don't need to know every detail. I'm glad God asks questions in heaven, don't you? Because, you know, some people down here, the way we construct theology down here, if you don't get the question right, you go to hell. That's bad, huh? That doesn't sound like a whole lot of grace to me. Listen to it. And now I said, and I said unto him, sir, you know. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Do you see these last four verses, verses 14 through 17? This is what we call the recapitulation principle in the book of Revelation. The mistake that people make when they read the book of Revelation is they read it as a narrative from chapter 1 to 22, as if the book doesn't have breaks. And so it's read in a chronological way, and we assume that we don't get to the end until we get to the end of the book. But that would be the wrong way to read the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is written in what are called sequences that gives us whole pictures of the redemptive scheme throughout the book of Revelation. So, and I've done it before, and I'll just do this just for some of you who don't know. What the book of Revelation does is it gives us whole events that paint the picture of redemption from different perspectives. And when we do the book of Revelation carefully, we actually have what are called four concentric circles. And in these circles is a complete system of events. For instance, we will have the seals of Revelation 6. Then we will have the trumpets. And then we will have the vials. And then we will have what is called the final vision. From this concentric circle to this concentric circle is one set of events that concludes. That set of events concludes. It starts with the church. Then it goes into the seals of Revelation 6, all the way to about Revelation chapter 14. Then it goes from the trumpets to the vials in Revelations 15 and 16, all the way to the vision that starts in chapters 19 through 22. It's a complete circle.
Now, when the circle is finished, there's always joy within the span of that circle, but it's not what we call the total climax. Then another cycle starts again within the framework of that first concentric. So like if you have four rings, they were bound together. You know they are independent rings, but they are connected together. So is the way the book of Revelation is written. It's called a recapitulation principle, where one cycle of events ends, another starts where that cycle ends. And once that cycle ends, another starts where that cycle ends. And once that cycle ends, another starts. Now, admittedly, what we are dealing with from Revelation chapter 1 to Revelation 22, we can call, I want you to get this now, progress. We are making progress. But within the progression of the revelation, there are repeated conclusions from different perspectives. If you fail to see that, you will fail to understand that what God is doing is repeating over and over and over again that the church will triumph. He's repeating over and over and over again that what takes place is the preaching of the gospel, then persecution, suffering, and then triumph. Then he starts all over again. It increases as we get towards the end of time, but the principle is the same. For instance, just to make an application, and we'll go on to look at another passage. Go with me in your Bible now to Revelation 14. Every generation of the church age has always worried, where are we in the midst of God's prophetic scheme? Every generation. That's just natural to who we are as finite creatures. The question doesn't carry any innate morbid curiosity. A person does not need to be condemned for asking the question. Unsaved people ask that question. Atheists ask that question. Agnostics ask that question. Naturalists ask the same question. Your mystics ask it. Your pagans ask it. Everybody asks the question, where are we? And the ones that pretend they don't care where we are being hypocrites. They're still asking the question too. Because we all have a sense of eternity in our heart. And that sense of eternity is mixed with the conflict of the reality of our mortality. Are you guys hearing me? So here's what's really being asked by the masses. I want you to get this. What's really being asked by the masses in what we call a collective consciousness attitude is, where am I at? Where are we at in our generation? Is our generation the last generation? Will the world end with us? See, because the only real substantive reality for us is where we are. We can't speak for the next generation. We can't actually answer for the past generation. We can know that it came and it went. And then the ball is in our court to ask the question, when we look at everything around us, does what we see suggest or imply that we are right on the brink of the end of time? Remember, there are two things that you and I struggle with. Mortality, that means we got to come to an end. And eternity, which means the page is going to change and something new is going to start over at some point in time. That's the conflict we are all in. And so when you get a gift like the Bible given to you, and the Bible is a portal into eternal verities, eternal realities, you are constantly contemplating, where are we on the scale of God's redemptive purpose? That's not a bad thing to ask. Especially since the scriptures have told us to always operate on the tiptoe of faith. To always be looking for the blessed coming of our Lord Jesus. The scriptures have always conditioned us to think that Christ could come anytime. And so with those imperatives and those promises, asking the question that you read in the book of Daniel and in the book of Revelation 6, how long, O Lord, is what we ask. In Revelation chapter 14, I want you to see the seal again. And I looked, verse 1 of chapter 14, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion. And with him, here it is, 144,000. Do you see that? Here it is, watch this. Having his father's name written where? in their foreheads. There it is. Once again, you got this complete number called the number 144. It's a symbolic number. It's not a literal number. It's a symbolic number, and it connotes the completion of God's church, both Old Testament and New Testament. I'll show you that before we close. But the people that make up this 144,000 are people who are sealed in their foreheads, right? That's Revelation 7. Now we actually have the contents of the sealing in our forehead. You know what that is? The name of the Father. I taught us several years ago in theology class that the purpose for which Christ came was to manifest for us the Father. That in the scheme of redemption, a revelation of the true and the living God to God's elect is the revelation of God as our Father. God as our Father. Christ, the unique Son, and we, the sons of God in Him. And the third person is what birthed that relationship by which we cry, Abba, Father. I only know God as Father because I'm His Son. Are you guys hearing me? I only know Him as Father because I'm His Son. My salvation was a manifestation of the glory of God in Christ revealing to me my sonship to the Father. We are not saved until we see God as our Heavenly Father and Christ as our Savior. And the Holy Ghost, His job is to make that a reality for us. What therefore is in my mind is my relationship to God as His Son and He as my Father. That's the way it should be for all of you. Am I making some sense? The ones that are standing on Mount Zion are standing on that typical kingdom of God whose kingdom God has set up a king, and that king is Christ. That's Psalm 2. And everyone that's about Him is part of Mount Zion, the city of our God, the city of our great King. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. That's the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of His Christ, and it's the kingdom of His elect. And all of God's people know God as Father through Christ, the Son, by the Spirit who puts the spirit of adoption in our heart by which we cry. What? Abba, Father. That's a saving knowledge of God. We don't know God until we know Him in a saving revelation as our Heavenly Father. That's the job of the Spirit. And He sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And when you pray, pray this way. No one talked about the Father more than Jesus. No one. No one talked about God as Father more than Jesus. It was the name that Christ revealed to the disciples. How should we pray? When you pray, pray this way. Our Father. It denotes the relationship that has been established by blood on the part of the second person in order that we might have right to all three as their sons by faith. Now listen to the language. I'm going to read a few more, then I want you to go with me in your Bibles, Ephesians 1. And they sung, as it were, a new song. I'm sorry, verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters and as the voice of great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. Right? Now, see, if you are operating within the construct of the book of Revelation, and I am, I can take each one of these propositions here and find other portions in the book of Revelation to confirm it. This song is sung by God's elect because we know redemption's song. This is the same song typologically that the children of Israel sang in the wilderness when they came through the Red Sea under the ministry of Aaron, Moses, and Miriam. Are you guys hearing me? It's called the Song of Redemption. Now, the fallacy here is if you buy into an ethnocentric hermeneutic and think that the only folks singing this song is 144 Jews. But Romans chapter 4 and 5 would defy that. For Revelation chapter 4 and 5, Revelation 5, 9 says, for you have redeemed us out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue unto yourself by the blood of the Lamb, whom we are seeing seated on the throne. So when you combine the redeemed people with this, what we call Jewish nomenclature or terminology, what we come to understand is that Old Testament Israel was an idea that only gets realized in the fullness of the church. That is men and women from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue becoming the Israel of God. Just as Paul taught. Are you guys hearing me? So just to tie this one part with you before we go to the other portions of scripture, go with me in your Bible to Revelation 22. Revelation 22. Just show you something. And if you're having some difficulty with what I'm talking about, get the CD, listen to it 10 times, and it may begin to penetrate. Revelation chapter 22. I want you to mark this. Now, I'm sorry, go to Revelation 21. Back up to 21. I want you to see this. Now, we talked about this a couple weeks ago when I dealt with the antithesis between the great whore and the Jerusalem, which is above, which is the mother of us all. You guys remember that study? That in the New Testament, when you read carefully, that the New Testament reveals a Jerusalem which is below, which is in bondage with her children, typified by Hagar, not Sarah. Sarah was a woman of promise. Hagar was a slave. She was also Egyptian, which means the nation of Israel, while as yet they are still holding to legalism and works righteousness, they are slaves still in bondage to sin, represented by Hagar. But that the Jerusalem which is above is the mother of all free children. If you've been made free, you are part of that Jerusalem which is above. Are you guys following me? She's the mother of us all. Sarah, she was never a slave. She was always a child of promise. Her and Abraham, they were never under the law. They were always under the gospel. And the children that come from her womb are miracles of grace, objects of God's mercy, children of promise, like me and Isaac and Christ and you if you believe the gospel. Free children. Free children. Am I making some sense? This is the one that's getting ready to come down from heaven. This is the one getting ready to come down from heaven. This is not the one, not the Palestine over there in the Middle East. This one's coming from heaven. Watch it. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heavens and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city. There it is. The new Jerusalem coming down from God. Out of heaven, prepared as a bride. Oh, here's another signet. The New Jerusalem is a bride. We have mixed metaphors here now, right? Well, that's what the book of Revelation is all about. Never operate on the concrete principles of reason when you're dealing with the book of Revelation, because it has what we call hyperbolic language. It will mix metaphors. You can let your head get all jacked up if you want to, but I don't mind a city being a bride at the same time. Are you with me? That city is the people of God. The bride is the church. The language is consistent, isn't it? Now watch the language. This is important. This is why we got to read our Bibles and not simply, listen to sound bites from our media. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. Isn't that 2 Corinthians chapter 6? See how Paul understood that? He understood the church as the Jerusalem of God, the habitation of God through the Spirit. After all, he was caught up there to see it. When he came back, he was privileged to frame his gospel in such a way that he would give us emblems and hints of what was taking place in heaven. Now notice what he goes on to say. God shall wipe away all tears. Is that what verse 4 says? Isn't that going back to Revelation 7? The close of Revelation 7? And they shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst anymore, and God will wipe away what? All tears. See the recapitulation principle? What is it talking about? Removing the sting of suffering that we go through down here.
We suffer down here. We cry down here. There's a lot of tears down here. By the way, listen, just settle it. You are going to have problems down here. Listen, and if you try to extricate yourself from problems, you probably are failing to understand the utilitarian nature of those problems. If you think that you can actually accomplish the will of God for your life by extricating yourself or removing yourself or abrogating your sufferings, then you are assuming a lot about your sanctification. Did you get what I just said? Suffering is designed to conform you to Christ. If you want to throw off suffering, you are assuming two things. You don't want to be conformed, or you are already confirmed. Now, which one is it? Suffering is designed to conform you to Christ. If you don't want suffering, you are assuming that you're already conformed, or you don't want conformity. And if you don't want conformity, then you're a bastard. Isn't that what the Bible teaches? For all whom the Lord loves, he what? Just suck it up. Jesus did. Right? He sucked it up. Because, see, there's a day where there will never be a need for another tear duct. You know God's merciful to give you tear ducts. Ain't nothing more dreadful than trying to cry and don't have tears. And I want you to see the beauty of the tenderness of God. Are you ready? He will come to you with his own cloth and wipe all your tears away. Do you see it? And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and trustworthy. And then he began to enunciate the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end. This is all language concerning Jesus Christ. And we read over in verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. Do you see that? And showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Verse 11, having the glory of God. We have now obtained what we lost in the garden. Isn't that verse 11? We have now obtained what we lost in the garden. Pastor, what do you mean? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What we lost in the garden, we have now obtained in Christ. God has always designated us to be sharers in his glory. He created us in his image, in his likeness. You and I were designed to be receptacles of God's glory. Beaming with the glory of God. Emanating with the glory of God. Permeated in the glory of God. Wallowing in the glory of God. Immersed in the glory of God. That's the way he created us. Isn't that good? Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high. Now watch this, the number 12. Somebody get ready to do some math. 12 gates. It's the number 12. A wall great and high had 12 gates, and at the gate 12 angels, and the names written thereon are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. You guys got that? Okay, go. We got gates with angels, our messengers, and the 12 tribes of Israel at each gate. That's cool. The number 12 is featured here because the number 12 always signifies spiritual government. Spiritual government. Spiritual government. The 12 months in the year that God cycled teaches us spiritual government. In the Old Testament, the spiritual government that represented God were the 12 tribes of Israel. They stand at the gate. Entry into the kingdom in the Old Testament came through the 12 tribes. In the Old Testament, you had to come to Israel. You had to meet God in the temple. The Shekinah sat on the Holy of Holies in the holy place. Am I making some sense? Now watch this. And on the three gates, on the north three gates, on the south three gates, on the west three gates, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And in them, the name of the, here it is, 12 apostles of the Lamb. Ah, we move into the New Testament. Are you following me? Old Testament spiritual government by the 12 tribes. New Testament spiritual government by the 12 apostles. Remember what Paul says? See, Paul already saw this vision.
He saw this vision. So he told the church in Ephesus, you and I are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets and Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. He already saw this vision. He already saw it. Are you hearing me? He already saw on the foundation of this holy Jerusalem were the 12 apostles. They are prophets and apostles with Christ being the chief cornerstone. Watch the language. And on the wall of the city, it had 12 foundations, in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city. Remember Revelation chapter 11? Measure the temple. Leave out the temple proper. To measure is to protect. To measure is to affirm. To measure is to clarify. Watch this. I want you to see the measurement. And the city lieth four square. I'm sorry, verse 15. And he that talked with me, he had a golden reed. He said, here it is. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square. And the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with a reed. Here it is, 12,000 furlongs. Do you guys see that? The length and the breadth and the height are equal. Look at me. There's no such physical city dimension in the universe. Don't lose your mind. We're dealing with symbolism. Do you understand? You're not going to have the city the same length, the same width, and the same height. This is a square. And it's a square because it speaks to the equality of all of God's people in Christ. Are you hearing me? I'm going to help you a little bit. I can help you. In the Old Testament, there was one central entity that was square. And it was inside the temple. And it was the Holy of Holies. So the Holy of Holies was square because in the Holy of Holies is him who could make all things equal. Excuse me, there's another square. But not square in the dimension of which we see, but there's an allusion to the square. And that is the breastplate on the heart of the high priest, wherein were the 12 tribes of Israel on 12 stones. And those 12 tribes represent all of God's elect in the heart of Christ. You guys got that? He's the high priest who bears all of our iniquities on his heart. He is in the holy place. He is the Ark of the Covenant. We are with him. We are made right by him. Everything is made equal through him. Now we can say there is no male nor female, nor bond nor free, nor Jew nor Greek in Christ, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. See the symbolism? This is the beauty of the language, but I want you to get this. 12 times 12 equals what? No accident. There's no accident. And multiply that by 1,000, and what you get is the language of the book of Revelation of what we call fullness. 144,000. 144,000. 144,000. And in reality, the city that you are now having your senses exercised by really are the members of Christ's body. Represented on a numerical level, dealing with people in Revelation 7, and there were 144,000 of all the 12 tribes of Israel. And by the way, if I wanted to argue about the weakness of a literal interpretation there, I could talk about what tribes are there and what tribes are not there. Are you hearing me? But here in Revelation chapter 22, as we're closing out the book with what is called the beatific beauty, a vision, this beautiful, glorious, perfect state, what God describes as the present new heavens and a new earth, wherein all of God's people dwell, is as a perfect square. A square. The city is a square where everything is equal. Everyone is equal. Now notice the language. Verse 16. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length thereof and the breadth thereof are equal. And he measured the wall. Now I want you to follow this now. Don't lose me. Don't let me lose you. And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits. Do you see it? And according to the measure of a man, that is of the angel. Now, let me help you. The wall is symbolic. just like the city is symbolic. But there's an incongruency here because the city is 12 furlongs high. Now, furlongs are miles. So if you got a city 15 to 16 miles up in the sky, are you following me so far? And this is, and some of our brothers and sisters going to have glorified bodies because they're going to be breathing different air way up there, 10, 12, 15 miles up. Are you with me? But here's the problem. Why do we have a wall? Aren't walls designed to protect you? Well, this wall is only 144 cubits. A cubit is nothing but 15 to 18 inches long. When you're done with it, it's only about 25, 35 feet at the most in height. What kind of wall is that going to be to stop any kind of intrusion of the adversary when the city itself is miles high? Are you guys following me? And that language is incongruent on purpose. It's designed to teach you that the wall simply teaches symbolically that the city is a city that has a separation and distinction between the elect and the non-elect, between the saved and the damned. For all that are without the city are damned. But the wall has no utilitarian purpose, because if it did, it would have to be at least as high as the city. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? It only symbolizes, and you can see that in Revelation chapter 21, that outside of the city are liars and fornicators and whoremongers and adulterers and dogs and idolaters and everyone that loveth and make a lie and maketh a lie. So the wall symbolizes separation. It symbolizes those who failed to enter into the kingdom of God when the gospel was preached. It symbolizes the distinction between those who are God's people and those who perish in darkness. Are you guys following me? It's important for you to know that that's simply what's taking place here with the imagery. Verse 17, he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was jasper, and the city was pure gold like unto clear crystal. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stone, the first stone. And then it goes through all of these different emeralds and jewels, and it's signifying the beauty and glory thereof. The beauty and glory thereof. Finally, verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and every several gate was one pearl, and the street singular. Do you see that? Of the city was of pure gold, as it were transparent. So if I were to paint you an actual picture, the word street there would be called a square. You know what a square is? It's when you go into town and you actually go into the center of the town, which is where the square is where everybody meets, socializes, purchase things, commerce, business, and then they go back to the extremities to live. That's the square. That's why the word is always in the singular, street. So when we talk about streets, plural of gold, we're just extrapolating, painting pictures. The reality is one big square. And what it signifies is the fellowship of the people of God in the heart of the city. That the people of God will be together in one place, in the square, socializing and fellowshipping and enjoying the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. Do you guys see that? It's very important for you to know that. Very important for you to know that. All right, go with me now in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to just read these two verses quickly. I'm going to open the floor for questions, and then we're going to close in a word of prayer. I knew this was going to take some time. We will come back, and I will talk to us next week about the concept of gematria, the device that was often used in early interpretation of scripture, both by the Hebrews and by the New Testament church, to try to ascertain and fulfill the imperative and count the number of his name. We'll talk about that next week. But in Ephesians chapter 1, I just simply want you to see Ephesians 1 and 2 Corinthians chapter 1.
The security of God's people in the midst of difficulty and trial is not that God will protect you from physical harm, but that God will secure your heart and mind by the presence and protection of the Spirit of God. This is the final work of the triune God in their objective to save. God is glorious in that all three persons are imminently involved in our salvation. This we will see on Sunday, this week and next week. The triad of parables given to us in Luke 15 teach about the glorious triune God and their salvation for sinners. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Where? In Christ. These are the two persons of the Godhead who have objectively secured all our salvation's hope. Objectively. That reality only comes to bear in our life when the third person brings it home. Look over at verse 14. Let's start at verse 13. In whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom after also you believed, you were what? Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Do you see that? Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. What are we saying? Down here, what we have is the third person. Down here, what we have is the third person. We have God, the Holy Spirit, resident with us, keeping us and preserving us and manifesting the glory of Christ to us and using us and watching over us until we enter into the fullness of our salvation. Am I making some sense? I want you to understand something. He is totally capable of sufficiently keeping his people and even using them in the process of the salvation of others of his people. The Spirit of God has the final job of bringing home to our life all that Christ accomplished for us on Calvary's tree to the praise of our Heavenly Father. One day all three persons will be permanently and perfectly adored by all of us in glory. We will worship the triune God in perfection on that day when we are finally glorified. We will worship him equally. There will be no breaks in our worship. One person won't worship him better than any other person. We will all worship him equally. He will be equally adored by all of those who have experienced the redemption of God in Christ. That will be a phenomenal day. It will be a day where we will all say in unison, Alleluia, Alleluia. Unto the Lamb of God and unto God Almighty for his redemption and salvation, which he has accomplished for those who love him. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be glorious. The questions. Anybody have any questions before we shut it down? Questions? Y'all ready to go home, huh? All right. We can close in prayer. Huh? Okay. Let's stand in prayer. Father, we thank you for your time. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. And truly, we do need to savor on these things. Sometimes we talk too much after hearing the word. May it sink down deep into our soul. May we be confirmed in the reality that as your son said it on Calvary, you said it before the world began, and you wrote it in this book called the Book of Revelation. It's already finished. We get to see the story the way that it is and the way that it will be for all eternity. Now grant your servants faith and grant your servants grace to love you and to serve you and to stay fixed on you and to be ready to suffer for your glorious name. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. Prepare our hearts to worship you as you ought to be worshiped by your people all around the world. We love you. We adore you. We magnify you. We exalt in you. You are glorious and altogether lovely to our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.